Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 59. And as you are turning there, I'm going to touch very briefly in Genesis 18. The Word of God says, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." They had taught their children, they had invested in their children to keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment. And the result of that was that God could bring upon Abraham that which was spoken of him. In other words, God gave Abraham promises. Justice and judgment are two things that are not particularly well understood. And so today I would like to take a few moments to talk about justice and judgment. Because in Christianity, more and more, we are getting into a secularized version, secularized definition and mentality toward justice and judgment. And what most people think of justice and judgment are not justice and judgment. This is one of the reasons why I much prefer to use the term bema seat rather than judgment seat of Christ. Because the original word is bema, it's not criterion, it's bema. And that is a different type of judgment. If it was criterion, then it would be the type of justice and judgment that we think of in the world system. But that's not. And so we need to understand what this means, justice and judgment. Now, many people have problems in their relationships because they don't understand justice and judgment. Everyone judges. Everyone judges. You can't help that. You can't get through life without it. Everyone judges. The problem is that we're not qualified to judge. If you're a teacher, you judge. If you are a parent, you judge. If you are in any sort of an organized thing whatsoever, no matter how loose the organization, or if you're just going about your daily business, walking down the street or in a mall or store, you judge. The judgment part is not the problem. The problem is it's an unqualified judgment. So how do we make our judgment to be qualified? Because unless we have a qualified judgment, there is no justice. For example, Pastor Stevens gave this example one time, and I think this is a good example. You have two kids in a school who are after school, stayed after school, and they enter a closed classroom and the lights are off. And the teacher had left it unlocked. And they're in this closed classroom. And the principal enters in. And he says, "What are you doing here?" And the kids were doing nothing at all. They weren't doing anything. And the principal says, "What are you doing here?" And they say, "We were praying." And the principal says, "I'm sure you were praying after I walked into the room." But those kids did nothing wrong at all. He had an unqualified judgment. And if he brought any justice to those kids, any discipline or whatever to those kids, then it would have been unrighteous discipline. Because there would have been an unrighteous judgment. We can never judge according to our opinion of what we think happened. That's not righteous judgment. There is only one way to have righteous judgment. And Jesus told us in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance. Now, if there is an appearance, that means that there was a witness. Judge not according to what you have witnessed, but judge righteous judgment. That tells me that even though I may see something, even though I may be present when something takes place, I still have an unqualified judgment if I judge according to my perception of what took place. Why? There is only one way to really judge. And that's if I judge according to truth. Now, I said according to truth, I didn't say according to fact. I may have what I consider to be the facts because I saw it, I was there. Here's the problem. If I think I have the facts, I still don't have them. The reason is because I'm not capable of having all the facts. The only way that I could possibly have all the facts is if I could see and completely comprehend into somebody's heart. But the best that I can do is an appearance. If I can see and comprehend somebody's genetic makeup, somebody's upbringing. Pastor Schaller used the example from what happened in front of the church in Baltimore a few years ago. A woman and her two children were crossing Moravia Road, very busy street for those who are listening on the internet. Two lanes in both directions, people moving at relatively high speeds. A woman and her children were crossing the road at an intersection they were crossing properly, and a drunk driver hit them and killed all three of them. And people in the community were quite angry. There was a lot of outrage there. But was the outrage justified? Well, they would say, yes, a drunk driver, through his own irresponsibility, through his own selfish decisions, killed three innocent people. Maybe. Here's the problem. It's judging by appearance. Yes, a drunk driver did do that. That is the appearance, and the appearance of it is factual, but we don't have all the facts. Why was the man drunk? Is there something that happened in his life that led him to despair where he could no longer rationally deal with his problems? Was he perhaps that overwhelmed and beaten by life that he could no longer rationally think through and cope with the circumstances of his life? That he turned to something as pathetic as alcohol for a moment of fleeting comfort. But maybe he was, in fact, that intensely desperate. And we may say, I don't care, it was still his decision, he had a free volition. Yes, he did. But there's a problem with that. I would have done the same thing, perhaps, if I faced the same circumstances. I can never say that I would not do the same. It's like saying I would not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil if that were me. By saying that very thing, I have already eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because I've already entered into a self-conscious self-elevation. And that in and of itself in Proverbs chapter 6 would have been a greater mistake, a greater failure than simply what the other person had done. And so I cannot judge according to an appearance. I have to judge righteous judgment. We have to judge. We have no option. But we have to judge according to truth, not according to appearance. Not according to what I saw, because I could not see the heart. Not according to what I witnessed, because I could not witness their makeup. I could not witness their history. I could not witness all the factors that came to the wrong decision. I can't help but wonder, what is it that took place in the life of the woman caught in adultery that she should be caught in adultery? What series of factors were in this place? Yes, it was a wrong decision. But Christ rebuked her accusers. He didn't rebuke her. He rebuked the ones who would condemn her. What is it that God knew about her life that they did not? What is it about her life? What is it about her life with her husband? Was her husband perhaps a man who beat her? Did she perhaps lose her father when she was very young, or her mom? Was she perhaps raised in a violent home? Was she raised in a home where the parents were cold and didn't interact with their children and really had no love to give to them? Was she in such a desperate strait that she was looking to receive love, but she didn't know how to go about receiving that love, and this was the only way that she knew from her frame of reference set up by Satan and the world against her that this was what she would turn to? You see, we think of people like this, well, she was wicked and God forgave her and nobody could judge that, hold that wickedness against her. How do you know she was wicked? She called Jesus Lord. She was a believer. Maybe she was somebody who was so profoundly wounded that she could no longer live with the wounds. And though she knew that it was perhaps wrong, she just needed comfort so desperately that she turned into a desperate mistake for that comfort. See, we don't know why she was caught in adultery. What was it about the life of the woman at the well that she should have five husbands? Was she abused when she was a little girl and had no real functioning capacity for a real relationship and interaction with men? We don't know that. We don't have those answers. God does. We don't have those answers. Savior says, judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. In Isaiah 59 and verse 14, the Word of God says, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no judgment. Judgment always precedes justice. A judgment that is not correct will not lead to justice. A judgment always precedes justice. We always judge. That means that one way or another, we always implement some form of justice through our own judgment. Justice is the response to judgment. In a legal system, judgment is the assessment and justice is the sentence. We always assess. And not only do we assess circumstances, we assess people. And sometimes we are in the correct place of assessment, where it is to us to assess people. A teacher must assess their students. A parent must assess their children. A pastor must assess the people in his congregation. But when we assess, we have to do it with righteousness. We have to do it according to truth so that truth does not fall into the street. And so when we assess according to truth, according to reality as God perceives it and sees it. Now the Word of God says that His Word is truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them according to Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." His Word is truth. But it's not the logos of the Word that is truth. Because the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. So it tells me that the rhema of Matthew 4:4, the illumination of the Holy Spirit of the Word to my heart, that's truth. The Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that's truth. That's why Jesus said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." He is truth. Why? Because He was the living Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation of the Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit was the Savior. That's truth. And so I always live according to truth in my judgment. Truth in my judgment does not walk by sight. It does not judge by appearance. But it judges by the mind of God. One of the places where we get in trouble as believers is when we depart from our jurisdiction of judgment. And this does happen. People depart from their jurisdiction of judgment. In other words, something has been given to us to judge. But when we go beyond the boundaries of that which was given to us to judge, we've left our jurisdiction. And by leaving our jurisdiction, we are no longer operating in truth because we have no place of judgment there. There may be a divine table of organization like that which you would find perhaps in a family or a classroom. That organization table, it's for those people who have been appointed into the hierarchy of that organization as it is an institution of God. They are the ones who have jurisdiction in judgment, not other people. So if you have, for example, in a local assembly, a pastor who is dealing with somebody in private, always in private, and the pastor is dealing with somebody in private, nobody else in that ministry is to do anything, is to touch that in any way, shape, or form. Why? It's not their jurisdiction. And if they actually tried in the legal system, let's say you're in Baltimore and a policeman from Los Angeles comes and draws his gun on somebody in the street that he thinks is committing a crime. Well, that would be called assault. Now, if he did that in Los Angeles, that would be called his jurisdiction. If he does that in Baltimore, that's called assault. And so, we don't depart from our jurisdiction of judgment to judge over another believer. Well, in verse 9 of Isaiah 59, "Therefore judgment is far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness." That's leaving the jurisdiction. So what is the jurisdiction? Well, Paul said that we are appointed unto a ministry of reconciliation. That is our jurisdiction. To be ministers of reconciliation. It's not for me to pass sentence where I have no authority. It is for me to be a minister of reconciliation because that's the authority God has given me. Sentence was passed on the Savior. So we don't pass sentence on anyone else. And so, even if I'm in a divine table of organization, where it is, in fact, my place to perhaps deal with things in people's life, and I emphasize in private, I don't deal with somebody's life and then go tell three people about it. I don't talk about what I perceive to be somebody else's mistakes. But I always do it as a minister of reconciliation. Let's say that we take that example where those kids were caught in a classroom. Number one, we don't judge based on what we think took place. But number two, what if it wasn't the principal who came in? What if it was a teacher who came in and went to the principal, and then the principal assigns a punishment? That would have been equally unjust. Why? We don't judge according to what somebody else tells us took place either. There's the thing. Because somebody else's perception may be just as wrong as my own would have been if I was in that place. Somebody else says, well, this is what happened, and I was there to see it. And they go to somebody in authority and say, this is what happened, and I was there to see it. You know what? If that happens, then the person's, the pastor, and it shouldn't happen with anybody but the pastor, then the pastor goes and talks to the person. People think, oh, this is going to be happening in private where that person's not going to find out that I did this. That's not just judgment of the wrong sort. That's also gossip now. Slander and maligning at this point. No, if somebody says something to me about somebody, then I'm going to go to that person. By the way, if somebody says something to me about our church, people in our church, I'm going to go to that person. Why? Because you don't know, and I don't either. And if that person tells me, no, that's not really what happened, or no, that's not the way it was, or yeah, it might have looked that way, but that's not what's really going on, I accept it. Why? Because I don't see their heart. I don't see their circumstances. I don't see their life. I don't see their upbringing. I don't see their genetics. I don't see them. And even what I can see, I only see 10% of what the impulses are. And the rest is filled in. I can't judge unrighteous judgment. Well, what if they're lying? Then they're God's problem, aren't they? Nobody is my problem. Even as the pastor, nobody is my problem. And certainly nobody is your problem as body members. They're not my problem, they're not your problem. They're God's problem. Let God deal with them. Because He's the only one who's capable of it. And you know what? I always found it amazing how kind God was to David. Yeah, God approached David with the fact that he failed, but then He showed him like this tremendous kindness. See, when God deals with us, He deals with us according to His mind and His heart. And when David, when he numbered Israel, and that was what he got chastised for. He wasn't chastised for Bathsheba, although the baby had to go home. He was chastised for numbering Israel. He wasn't chastised for the weakness of his flesh. He was corrected for that and got right in that. But he was chastised for not relying on the strength of God and trying to rely on his own natural strength in leading Israel. That's where he got chastised. When he was chastised in that, God gave him the option. A plague? Your enemies pursuing you? Or you deal with me? You know what David chose? I'm going to deal with God. I don't want other people involved. Because God will be much more gracious and merciful and kind to me than anybody else, even though I may be in the midst of a huge failure. God will be much kinder to me. So David knew what he was doing. So I'm going to go with God dealing with me. And you know what? God says, that's the way I prefer it. That's the way I want it. So we don't deal with each other. This is one of the reasons why nobody ever repeats a negative word against another person, true or false. One is slander, one is maligning, and there is no difference in the eyes of God. Because they are both a violation of what Christ has done. True or false doesn't make any difference to God. You know what truth is? Truth is not necessarily fact. Truth is that which promotes the kingdom of God. And that's all I can live in because I don't have any facts. Even if I'm an eyewitness, I still don't have the facts. I may have one out of 1,000 facts. That doesn't make up the facts. It will not hold up in the court of heaven. And even the perceptions, it amazes me the way the brain works. And I'm very interested, it's my background. Biologist, that's my background. But when they staged a mugging, the researchers went, I think it was in New York, and they got the cooperation to conduct this research of the police department. Because for obvious reasons, the police department needed to know, because they were going to get the calls. And they staged, in the middle of the street, a mugging. A woman got mugged. And then they had people, researchers, working with the police, dressed as police officers, taking information from eyewitnesses. And every single eyewitness got it wrong. They videotaped the whole thing. And then they showed it to the eyewitnesses. And every single one of them got it wrong. And they were watching. They couldn't tell you what the mugger looked like. They couldn't tell you what the victim looked like. They couldn't tell you what happened. One of them said a mugger stole a man's wallet. The mugger stole a woman's purse. They couldn't get how they were dressed. They couldn't get how they were looking, what they looked like. They couldn't get what happened. And they were standing there watching. And they interviewed these people, and every one of those people said, I would have sworn in court that my testimony was real. And then they show them the video of it. And they said, I was completely wrong. And I am absolutely shocked. We can't judge unrighteous judgment. When we judge unrighteous judgment, we pass unrighteous sentence. If we pass unrighteous sentence, we don't do that which is right before God. We destroy. We separate people. We harm people. We harm their lives in some cases. We destroy their reputations. Because we will simply not judge righteous judgment when we do that. We're not capable. You judge righteous judgment. In Isaiah 56:1, thus says the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. My judgment must reveal His salvation and His righteousness. If my judgment does not reveal His salvation, that's referring to the finished work, and His righteousness, that's the imputed righteousness that God gives to other believers and myself. If my judgment does not reveal these things, it's unrighteous judgment. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring to God, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's righteous judgment. Christ bore their sins. Christ bore their sins. This is why God takes it so seriously that in Romans 2:1 He says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master stands, he will." And then He says, "You've done the same thing." In Romans 2:4, "You've done the same things. They are imputed to me because God is extremely protective of His judgments toward us, which were taken out on Christ." And He says, "If you won't pass that judgment for another, neither will I pass it for you." And that's why that man who owed the great debt in the parable that the Savior told, when he wouldn't forgive a small debt, God said, "I'm going to throw that guy with the great debt in prison until he pays back everything." He reinstated his debt. Why? No righteous judgment. God is extremely jealous over His judgments. And He doesn't tolerate judgments other than His own. That's why He would not tolerate, even though the woman was in fact caught in adultery, He would not tolerate what the Pharisees were doing and what they were saying. They thought it was justice, but it was unjust judgment leading to that justice. And so He got rid of them and was merciful and kind to her. And I'll guarantee you that that woman never committed adultery again. Not because she was caught, but because she met the love of the Savior. We judge righteous judgment. Justice and judgment must always be righteous before God. Or they are not justice and they are not judgment. But we have this tendency to take it at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is good, this is evil, according to the way that I perceive in my natural ability to perceive. This is good, this is evil. How do you know? Well, murder is evil, right? You just murder, you don't go and kill people. No, you generally don't. But nevertheless, God told Saul, "Kill all the Amalekites." How do I know what's good and evil? Was that evil that Saul should kill all the Amalekites? No. It was the right thing to do, and what was evil was that he spared some of them. That was evil. Who would have thought, according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that that's what would have defined good and evil? What is good? The ways of God. What is evil? Not the ways of God. There you have it. So we judge righteous judgment. Because if we don't, we're in trouble with God. It's not the other person, we're in trouble with God. In Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. You know what he's saying there? I don't care how religious or seemingly laid down your life is. If you're not living in justice and judgment, it's not acceptable. I don't care if you're the most pious, reverent, whatever you want to come up with person on the face of the planet. If you're not living in justice and judgment, it's not acceptable. What does 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 say? Do I speak with the tongues of men and of angels? If I have not love, I'm nothing. What is love? Well, verse 4 says it's first patience and then kindness. I can be the greatest preacher on the face of the planet. I can have the greatest academic approach with all the understanding of the original language and the history behind it and everything that goes into the scriptures. But if I don't have love, it's of absolutely zero value. No, I give my body to be burned. If I don't have love, it means nothing. Though I sacrifice everything that I have for God, if I don't have the heart of God, if I don't have that patience and kindness that is the manifestation of the love of God, I don't have beans. That's righteous judgment. So all my self-piety, all my self-estimation, all my evaluation of my own righteousness has gone out the window. The Pharisee said, I thank God that I'm not as other men are, not even as this publican. And he gave God the list of credentials, and God said he's praying to himself. The publican said, God, be merciful on me, I'm a wicked sinner. And he went home justified. Go figure. Judgment and justice are not what we perceive it to be in the worldly estimation or according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Justice was carried out on the Savior. Judgment acknowledges the justice. So we judge righteous judgment. In Micah 6:8, he had showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Do justly, love mercy. Sit right there. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In our relationships, as we go about things, this is what is required, not suggested, but required. See, we have, rightfully so as Christians, a strong orientation to grace, and we should have it. But remember something. Grace is not one-dimensional, it's three-dimensional. Grace is the unmerited divine favor of God, yes. Grace is the kindness of God, yes. But grace is also the government of God. And so if I'm to live in the government of God, if I'm to live in grace, then I need to live in that which is required of me. And he says it right here. He spells it out in plain terms. Do justly, love mercy. Walk humbly. Do justly. Understand that your judgment must be righteous judgment, rooted in the finished work of Christ, in order to be truth. And therefore, my justice will be righteous if my judgment is righteous. My judgment will be righteous if it is rooted in the truth of the finished work. Love mercy. That's the manifestation of that justice. Love mercy. And the only way that I can enter into that, where that is the practice of my life, is to walk humbly. Because if I'm not humble before God, I won't agree with His Word. If I don't agree with His Word, I won't love mercy. If I don't love mercy, I cannot do justly. But the thing is, those are required of me. They're not the option God gives. They're the requirement. When I have that in my life, then I judge righteous judgment. When I have that in my life, then judgment is not turned away backward, and justice does not stand afar off, and truth is not fallen in the street, and equity can enter. In closing, what keeps equity from entering? Well, what is equity? Well, iniquity is an emotional rebellion against God. Iniquity means that I have been elevated in my own soul, and because I am elevated in my own soul, I don't live in obedience to God. That's rebellion. Equity is, I'm God-oriented, not soul-oriented, and I live in faith responses toward God. There's equity. And so, equity is not kept outside. Equity enters when truth is not fallen in the street. When truth is not fallen in the street, justice does not stand afar off. Justice does not stand afar off, and judgment is not turned away backwards. So when I judge righteous judgment, I do it according to truth. According to not what I consider to be the facts, which I cannot possibly, as a human being, possess all of. But I live according to the truth, which was the finished work of the Savior. And then I do justly. Amen?